Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon on these stations that you're listening to or on the internet. And during this live broadcast, we have open phone lines. In fact, that's why we do the program live, so that we can have live interaction with you, and you can talk to me and to our listeners. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and you'd like to ask those questions, we can discuss them together here. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, you're always welcome to bring that up for discussion as well. You'll need a phone number for that, and I've got that for you too. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. All right, well, we're going to talk, first of all, to Ryan, who's calling from Vista, California. Ryan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking the call.
Sure.
First question, is the gospel of the kingdom the same thing as the gospel of grace?
Yes. Yes, it is. Now, that would be a different answer than what you'd get from dispensationalists. Because the dispensationalists say that that Jesus and the early apostles taught the gospel of the kingdom, but that Paul had revealed to him a different message, which is the gospel of grace. And they would say that this present dispensation is the dispensation of grace, and therefore we should be preaching the gospel of grace, although Jesus said that this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So Jesus said the gospel of the kingdom, the very one that he preached, in fact, would be preached in all the earth. But dispensationalism says, no, the gospel of grace is for this present time, and Paul taught that. Well, the reference to the gospel of grace, that expression, is only found one place in Scripture. Although there's many references to the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of grace is mentioned only in Acts 20:24. And Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders where he says, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, the gospel of the grace of God is about as close as we're going to get in the Bible to the expression gospel of grace. And this is the only reference to the gospel being the good news of the grace of God. But look at the next verse. Paul says in verse 25, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. So he says, my ministry has been to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, and therefore I've been among you preaching the kingdom of God. So it's obvious that when Paul speaks of the gospel of the grace of God, he's not introducing in this one verse a different gospel than that which Jesus preached, which was called the gospel of the kingdom. Paul said that he was speaking to them about the kingdom of God, and that is certainly what Paul preached everywhere he went. In Acts chapter 14, we find Paul exhorting his converts that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. And in the very last verse of the book of Acts, in Acts 28:31, the last two verses in Acts, it says, Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house, received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So Paul's whole ministry, like that of Jesus, was preaching the kingdom of God. Now, on one occasion, Paul mentioned that the gospel he preached was a gospel of grace, and so it is. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of grace. And therefore, when you preach the kingdom of God properly, you're preaching about the grace of God too.
Yeah, that makes sense. So is the kingdom of God and the millennium, are those related, the same thing, or is there a difference?
Well, once again, the dispensationalists would have a different answer than others. And I'm not a dispensationalist, but dispensationalists would say that the kingdom will be established by Christ when he comes, and it'll be the millennial reign of Christ. That's when the gospel of the kingdom will be relevant. Actually, Scofield, in the Scofield Bible, actually, like several dispensationalists before him, said that the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus preached, is not even relevant to the church age. It's a gospel, it's a message of the kingdom, which he believes has been postponed, and that it would be the ethic, the Sermon on the Mount presents the ethics of the millennial kingdom. So the dispensationalists believe the kingdom was actually postponed. They believe that Jesus came intending to establish the kingdom of God, but the Jews rejected him as their king, and so the kingdom was postponed until the second coming. And now, between the time that Jesus was rejected and the time that Jesus returns, we have this other message, this something other than the kingdom of God. And then when Jesus comes back, then the kingdom of God will become relevant again. Now, this isn't what Jesus taught. In fact, it's the opposite of what Jesus taught, because Jesus and John the Baptist both said in the beginning of their ministry that they said the kingdom of God is at hand. And a little later, in Luke 17:20, the Pharisees demanded of Jesus when the kingdom would appear. And it says, he said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Men shall not say, lo, here it is, or lo, there it is. But he said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. In other words, it's already here. It had arrived with him. And in Matthew 12, in verse 28, when Jesus is defending himself against the charge that he was casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, Jesus said, that's not true, but he said, but if I'm in fact casting out demons by the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus indicated the kingdom of God was not at all postponed. It had in fact arrived. And even after Jesus was rejected and went back to heaven, the New Testament teaches that the kingdom of God had come. In fact, Paul said in Colossians 1:13 about us Christians, says we have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear son. So we're in the kingdom of God, Paul said. We've been translated out of the power of darkness into that kingdom. Now, dispensationalists and perhaps some others think that the kingdom of God is a future state in the afterlife or after the resurrection. Well, there will be a resurrection, and there will be another phase of the kingdom of God, obviously, in the new heaven and the new earth. But the kingdom is simply the Jesus movement. It's basically Christ's movement. He's the king. His followers are his subjects. That's the kingdom. And when Jesus taught about the kingdom of God, he was talking about things in this life. He wasn't talking about the next life. We don't really have Jesus really giving any descriptions of the next life. He does say there is one. And he says that, you know, there will be a reward in heaven or whatever. If you do your alms secretly and don't let men see, then God will reward you openly. Your reward will be great in heaven. But there, apart from saying that there is, in fact, an afterlife, Jesus taught almost nothing about it. But when he talked about the kingdom, he compared it to a mustard seed or yeast or a seed planted in one kind of soil or another and the way it grew. This is talking about things happening here and now. This is not talking about something in heaven. You know, when he talked about the seeds being planted on different kinds of soils, that's the kingdom of God. He didn't, you know, he's not talking about something in the afterlife. He's talking about what was happening even while he was here.
It seems sad to postpone all that.
Well, I'm afraid it is a sad thing when people postpone it, because if people don't think that Jesus established the kingdom of God, and if they think he postponed it, and there's another gospel now of grace that's not related to the kingdom of God, then they're not going to understand what a saving relationship with Christ actually involves. He's got to be your king. And if he's your king, you have come into his kingdom, because his kingdom is comprised of himself and his followers, like any kingdom is. Any kingdom is comprised of the king and his subjects. And once you make yourself a subject, once you submit to him as your king, you're part of his kingdom. But unfortunately, if we assume that Jesus isn't really king yet, he's Savior, but he's not yet Lord, well, then we're going to not relate to him in the same way, in the biblical way. We're going to think that salvation is just a ticket to heaven, which we can sit on until we die, and we're not going to realize that God's got a kingdom in this world, and it's at war against the kingdom of darkness, and we've been called into that kingdom, recruited into that war, and we have a master and a king named Jesus. That's what the gospel of the kingdom declares. But if we don't understand that, we're really going to not make sense of the Christian life.
That would explain why some of them also deny the lordship salvation, something like that.
Exactly, yeah. Some dispensationalists deny that Jesus is necessarily Lord today. They believe that you can have Jesus as Savior, but not necessarily as Lord. And, of course, Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, there would arise false teachers who would even deny the Lord who bought them. And, you know, anyone who denies that Jesus is necessarily Lord, that God has declared him to be Lord, would be a false teacher. Now, I'm not saying dispensationalists claim he's not Lord. They just claim that you don't have to acknowledge him as Lord. You can, I guess they feel that you can ignore the fact that he's Lord. But how can you ignore his most important office and still be said to be in a relationship with him? Paul said you have to acknowledge with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and then you'll be saved. So salvation comes when you acknowledge Jesus, who happens to be a Lord and Savior. You can't have one office without the other, because there's not two Jesuses. There's not one Jesus you accept as Savior, and someday later on you can negotiate with the other Jesus who's a Lord. He's one guy. He's one Jesus. You either have him or you don't. If you have Jesus, you have a Lord and a Savior, because that's what he is. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have a Lord or a Savior. But you don't get one without the other.
Well, thank you, Steve. Look forward to seeing you in Temecula next month again.
Great. Well, good to hear from you, Ryan. God bless you. Thank you for calling.
Thanks.
Okay. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Ron from Albany, Oregon. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Good talking with you. I know in recent weeks there's been a lot of conversation, questions about eternal security. So, and I really appreciated the dialogue. I came to the Lord from a person who held the belief of eternal security. And so, you know, I've always read the Bible kind of through those lenses, you might say. And I thought, oh, there's so many verses that, you know, fit that. And just listening to, you know, the different conversations, I've kind of, you know, looked at those a little more carefully. And I realized, I think there is a lot that can be read into verses, you know, when you read them and mm-hmm. often generalize. So anyway, I'm still kind of working my way through trying, you know, I see value because it, I think the eternal security doctrine seems like it could lull a person into a bit of a sense of complacency, kind of like, well, you know, I'm in and, you know, I really don't have to worry about my salvation. On the other hand, what I'm struggling with, and I think this ties into maybe another of the doctrines that Calvin promoted, which was unconditional election. And it seems like if we don't have eternal security or unconditional election, then don't I take some credit for my salvation?
Not credit, responsibility. You see... If you have a choice in the matter, the Calvinist says you take credit. A more reasonable statement would be you take responsibility. I believe that when I heard the gospel and I was convicted by the Holy Spirit and I became persuaded that Jesus is, in fact, who he says he is, that I still had the opportunity to say, well, he may be that, but I still want to go my own way. Now, Calvinists would say I didn't have that choice. If I was elect, it was inevitable that I would do the right thing. Paul didn't talk as if it was inevitable. When Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he certainly knew which direction was up now. He knew who Jesus was. And yet when he's telling that story to King Agrippa in the book of Acts, he tells about that vision. Then he says, and I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Now, obviously, if there's no possibility of disobeying it, why mention that? I mean, it's like definitely a tremendous waste of breath to say I wasn't disobedient if disobedience wasn't one of the options. He certainly implies that he now knew who Jesus was, and it was now his choice to decide, will I submit to that Lord or will I rebel against him? Certainly, You know,
I kind of like what Jonah did.
Exactly. Jonah knew who God was. Jonah knew it was God was saying, but he went the wrong way.
He didn't want to. Although, you know, I found in my own life, and maybe actually it's probably a little different. I don't know that Jonah ever stopped believing. He just was disobedient.
He was in rebellion.
Yeah. And in my own life, I have times, periods where I've wandered away from God's, you know, I knew what God was not the right thing to do, but I always believed in God, and he disciplined me. So I do see somewhat of a, I think you can be disobedient and not really, you know, lose your faith.
I agree. I agree. Yeah. There are people who are disobedient but haven't lost their faith. But the fact that they are disobedient means that man has the power to disobey God, that man has the ability to reject what God has shown him and told him. And so to suggest that, you know, once God has illuminated you, you must necessarily always follow him would be saying far more than the Bible ever says, and certainly not even what reason would tell us. You know, the statements about eternal security, or that people use to support eternal security, are those statements that talk about how, you know, we'll never perish and no one can pluck us out of the Father's hands and all those kinds of things, and we have eternal life now. We have the same phenomenon in the Old Testament when God made a lot of promises to Israel. He didn't always state that they were conditional, but he sometimes did mention that. In other words, we have to take the phenomenon of the way the Bible talks to the believers, to the Jews in the Old Testament, to Christians in the New Testament, as they are intended to be. For the most part, the security of the believer is intact because God has promised certain things, and the assumption is anyone in their right mind will take advantage of that. But there are people who aren't in their right mind and don't. And, you know, how many times did God tell Israel that they could have the land forever for all generations without stating any conditions? Or other things he promised them, that he'd deliver them from their enemies, or, you know, he'd prosper them. And lots of times he didn't mention the conditions, but sometimes he did. And on those occasions when he did, like in Deuteronomy 28, he made it very clear, if you keep my covenant and obey my laws, all these blessings I've talked about will be yours. But if you don't, then I'm going to take it all back. In fact, he even said that I'll bring plagues on you and they'll remain on you forever, God said to them in Deuteronomy 28. So it's obvious that although most of the time the promises are made without stating the conditions are implied. And we see that stated in no uncertain terms by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 18, where God simply states this is his policy. He says in Jeremiah 18:7, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up and pull it down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." Now stop there for a minute. God says, any time I threaten to destroy a nation, if they turn from their wickedness, I'll change my mind too. Now we have a very good example of that in Nineveh. You mentioned
Nineveh,
Jonah. Yeah. Jonah said, I have a word from the Lord. In 40 days, Nineveh is going to perish. But it didn't. Now, he didn't state any conditions. He just gave the threat. But were there conditions? Of course there were. They were unstated conditions. And this passage says there always are. Whenever, God says, whenever I threaten to destroy a nation, if they repent, I'll also repent of the evil. And that's what happened with Nineveh. Now, he goes on. In verse 8, he says, or verse 9, he says, "And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it," okay, this is the other direction. If he promised to bless a nation, and by the way, there's only one nation he ever did promise that to, and that's Israel. So he's got to be referring to Israel here. He says, "Whenever I, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will repent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it." Now you see, God says, this is my policy at all times toward nations. If I say I'm going to destroy a nation, well, that's conditional, whether I state the conditions or not. If I say I'm going to bless a nation, well, that's conditional, whether I state the conditions or not. Sometimes God states them, sometimes he doesn't. Now, the same thing is true in the New Testament. God makes certain promises to Christians. The assumption underlying it is I'm talking to people who are believers and who presumably continue to be believers. The promises are for believers. And as long as you're a believer, this promise applies to you. But there's no prediction of you remaining a believer. If you don't remain a believer, then that all bets are off. Go ahead.
Yeah, can I interject that? So how do you understand the ideas? There's two related ones. One is the phrase Jesus used when he said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again."
Mm-hmm.
So that's a very, I think we'd all agree, that's a very fundamental change that happens to a person when they truly
right.
become a believer. And also, Paul refers to, you are a new creation. You're a new creature in Christ. I believe that's 2 Corinthians somewhere.
Yeah, if any man, 2 Corinthians 5, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so that's how I've always understood my own personal conversion was this change, something actually was born again in me. My life with God, I now have a communion with the Lord. And I just can't even fathom, even when the farthest I've gotten away from him, he's disciplined me, but I don't know that I have more scriptures, so how do you, if a person is born again, he's a new creature, and somehow what happens is how does that undo that fundamental of a change that a believer undergoes when they
sure.
become a believer.
Well, my testimony is like yours. I can't imagine ever departing from God either. I've been a Christian since I was a child, and I can't imagine being anything else because I've been through a lot of trials. I've been through a lot of tests. I've examined my faith. I've looked at the evidence. Everything in my experience has confirmed to me that I'm on the right track and that I know God, and therefore I can't even imagine it going any other way. However, the Bible does talk about people who do that, who do come to Christ. They do become partakers of the heavenly gift and partakers of the Holy Spirit and of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then they've fallen away. So, I mean, the fact that I can't imagine falling away is not as important in determining doctrine as what the Bible actually says. There are people who have done that, and that we are warned against doing that. The book of Hebrews is full of warnings to Christians about that.
Yeah.
So, I mean, God wouldn't warn something for which there's no danger. So, in other words, even though I can hardly imagine falling away if you really know God, the Bible testifies that some do and that there's a danger of it that we should avoid. Now, you say, how could a person who's been born again and is a new creation, has a fundamental different new nature in them, how could they ever fall away? Well, the question I would ask is, once you have this new nature, this once you're born again and you're a new creature in Christ, does this take away from you all your attraction to sin? I have not found it to be so. It seems to me like all Christians, though they are new creations, they still have temptations to sin. But how can this be? If they've got a new heart that's given over to God, how in the world could they still sometimes be drawn into misbehavior? And if they are sometimes drawn into some misbehavior, then what prevents us from extrapolating that they might be drawn away into all misbehavior or any misbehavior? If rebirth created a new creation that had no more interest in sin or rebellion, and that only loved God, and that was the only feature in our lives, then I'd say your case would be ironclad, I mean, once I'm born again, how in the world could I fall away when I have nothing more of attraction to evil in me? But Paul says of the Christian that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another, so you don't do what you want, Paul said in Galatians 5:17. And there's strictly, we are not entirely changed. We are, part of us is changed. We have received the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4 tells us that we become partakers of the divine nature. Unfortunately, that human nature, especially in our flesh, that desires to do wrong, or is at least attracted to doing wrong and sometimes desires it, that's not gone. So we've got a wrestling match, and it is not one that is won by default by just relaxing. The Bible says we're wrestling against flesh, not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. We're told to beware of Satan, who's walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. These are warnings given to Christians. It's obvious that even though we have a new nature and we are new creations, there's some part of us that's not entirely changed and is susceptible to temptation and apparently defection as well.
Yeah. Okay, well, I feel like there is a distinction to be made between, you know, our temptations and misbehavior, let's say, or I'll just call it sin, which is what it is. Even Paul said, you know, I've got this old nature that I'm still having to deal with. But to me, that seems like there is a distinction there between.
I hear you. There's definitely a distinction. There's a distinction between sinning on the one hand and apostatizing on the other. And I think that's what you're trying to get out of. It's taking you a while to finish the sentence. The truth is Christians do sin, and that doesn't mean they lose their salvation because they sin. But there is such a thing as apostasy, which is where a Christian actually decides they don't want to be a Christian anymore. They don't want Jesus anymore. They want to go the other way. I've known people who've made that decision. I don't know how they can make that decision, because I can't imagine how I could ever make such a decision. I can't think of any amount of evidence or temptation that would make me do that. I can think of temptation that would make me sin, or not make me sin, but which could lead to me sinning, because I don't even have to use my imagination. That happens more frequently than I wish. But that's not the same thing. I mean, falling into sin is not the same thing as falling away from Christ. Falling away from Christ is when you exchange your Christian life for something that isn't the Christian life, exchanging Christ as your Lord for yourself as Lord. And it's the reversal of what happened when you got converted. Now, I mean, there's many more corollaries to this. And of course, if you're curious about, if you're interested in a very thorough biblical examination of the subjects of irresistible grace and total depravity and perseverance of the saints and all these Calvinist doctrines, you may be aware that at the website you can, for free, listen to my lectures on those subjects. There's particularly an in-depth consideration of all the Calvinistic doctrines at the website under the topical lectures. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com and find the topical lectures tab, there's a series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. And it's an examination of all the Arminian and Calvinist points. Obviously, I'm not a Calvinist, so you can guess which side I come down on. But those lectures will tell you why I come down on that point, when I can certainly see all the proof texts the Calvinists use, and I look at them in their context, because I'm not interested in debunking Calvinism if it's what the Bible teaches. But that's just what we have to establish. Does the Bible teach it? And that's what we examine in great detail. And those lectures are free for anyone to listen to at the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Ron, I got to move along. I appreciate your call. We've talked for a long time. We had another caller waiting, and that caller just hung up just before I cleared the line and was planning to take that call. Our lines are open now, and if you'd like to call, you can reach me. We have less than a half hour left of the show, but that's a significant amount of time. Feel free to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. I mentioned our website, thenarrowpath.com. There are something like 900 lectures of mine there. You can listen to verse-by-verse teaching through all the books of the Bible there. You can also listen to in-depth lectures on topics such as the one we were just talking about, or several hundred others. These lectures are free. You can download them or just stream them onto your computer, listen at your desk, or put them on your iPod and hear them at your leisure. Also at the website, there are archives of the radio show going back to 2006. Now, the program's been on daily since 1997, so we've been on even a lot longer than that. We don't have all those archives. But 2006 is still, 9 years ago? So we got a lot of years of this program archived there, and you can listen to those for free also or download them. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Carol from Santa Cruz, California. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hi, Carol.
Hi, Steve. Greetings from Santa Cruz and the people in my Bible study that used to be your neighbors.
Oh, really? Okay. Good to hear from you.
Yeah. I want to make a comment regarding that falling away from the Lord thing, how you just don't understand it, because I've fallen away 3 times myself in my 43 years being a Christian.
Uh-huh.
From my family of origin, I still deal with the wounding, that's just beyond belief, of just not understanding, not first bonding with my parents, not experiencing a love in one bit, no hugging, never saying they love me, not supporting me, and this abuse from both parents that I just expected God to just be loving. And so I just have a hard time at the core to even believe that he loves me if he allowed this, when he says it's not for my destruction but for my good, but it's ruined my life. I'm 56 years old. I've been on disability my whole life with tons of mental illness issues and medications and done every therapy in the world, you know, thousands and thousands of hours of counseling, and I'm still a wreck, you know. My husband left in 6 months and I got remarried a few years ago. So I just feel like what my problem was, I came to the Lord in the 70s when it was all, you know, Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life, Christianity, and the way that people are being called to the Lord now is by churches, you know, having bounce houses and all that stuff, and those are the kind of Christians we become, looking to be entertained and having our life be cushy and good. And then we forget the whole gospel, which is that it's going to be hard. It is a trial, and then they ended in martyrdom. You know, it's like Paul's life, shipwrecked, almost dying, starving, in jail, all that stuff, beaten, just his thorn in the flesh. And I just expected it to be, God, you're supposed to heal me. Why aren't you? And I don't like the way you're doing it. And if you are doing it, I can't see it. And it's too painful to be a Christian. It's easier to be in the world and expect evil than to be a Christian and get this and go, I thought you were God. You know, that's not who God is to me. So part of it's my flesh that I wasn't surrendering. And all these years, you know, now that I've come back, it took incredible trauma for me to come back. This last time I was away from the Lord and got wild for 1 year of my life. And I ended up living with a man, moving out, and I was pregnant. And then I came back to the Lord because I was going to be a single mom. And I was single for 14 years. And it was the biggest education of my life in discipling through Christ. So I understand people doing it. It's just,
I understand how hard life can be, and I probably had advantages that you didn't have because you said you weren't raised in a caring home. I certainly was. My parents were very caring and loving, and I was in a very good nurturing home, so I probably had a better foundation to start with, which means I can't compare my case to yours just across the board. There are differences. I myself have been through some pretty severe hardships, too. I've lost 3 wives, and I've been a single dad for a total of 16 years of minor children of my life. I've been through some of the things you've described, but not all. I mean, I certainly didn't have the difficulties in my upbringing. And when you came to Christ, of course, you were looking probably, as you said, for some kind of relief, some sense of love that you didn't find in your home. I didn't have that same deficiency when I was coming to Christ. So, you know, I wasn't quite broken in all the same ways, perhaps. I'm sure your heart situation was harder. But I think the point you're making, if I understand you, is that the reason some people fall away is because they have unrealistic expectations of what it means to be a Christian. They think this is going to be a rosy deal. And the Bible itself tells us it isn't. Paul said, all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so that certainly has been something a lot of Christians in the world have known more of than we have. I've known a little bit, but boy, there's some people who are laying down their lives every day after being tortured for Christ and so forth. And that's the thing the Bible says is more or less normal. You know, our easy Christian lives is not really what the Bible depicts as normal. We're kind of the abnormal Christians at the moment. Of course, that could change. And although we have trials, we're not experiencing trials of the same kind that Christians have often faced, where they see their children killed before them and they themselves are imprisoned and starved and tortured and shot or beheaded or crucified or whatever. I mean, that's been very commonplace. And when people don't know that when they come to Christ, they are often in for a shock. And some people are not really prepared for that. They say, I didn't sign up for this. But they did. That's what being a Christian can involve. Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. He said, if anyone wants to come after me, here's what you're signing up for. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And unfortunately, a lot of the preaching in this country doesn't get that across to people. They don't realize that they're supposed to take up a cross and follow Jesus faithfully, even in the midst of suffering.
Amen.
Carol, I've got some calls I need to take before I run out of time, but I appreciate your testimony and the sharing. I'm sorry about the hardships you've been through, but it's good that you've come back and found your way back to Jesus. Let's talk to Dean from Monterey, California. Dean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
A quick question in regards to the soul being eternal. I've always heard it that way, and I wondered scripturally what would support that it's actually eternal, because, you know, I've heard you teach on hell, and I've done my own studies on hell, and it sounds like, you know, a lot of the doctrine today on hell teaches that the soul is eternal, and I don't see that because it says God himself could destroy both body and soul in hell. I wonder where that actual, if there is such a thing in the scriptures that our souls are eternal.
There's nothing in the Bible that says the soul is eternal. And I think the word that people would use even more often than eternal would be immortal, that the soul is immortal. But the Bible indicates that the soul is not by itself immortal. Immortality is something that God gives us in Christ.
Right.
You know, whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. The soul is not naturally immortal, and the Bible declares that in fairly clear terms. I mean, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 16, speaking about God or Christ, Paul says, who alone has immortality. Okay, so Paul says that God alone has immortality. He also indicates that for people to have immortality requires that they have Christ, and this is something that Christians have to obtain because they don't have it, you know, from birth. People are not immortal by nature. In Romans 2:7. Paul says, or 2:6, it says, God will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So there's people who are seeking for glory and for honor and immortality, and if they continue in it, he says eternal life will be given to them. Now, we have eternal life of a sort, but I think immortality that Paul's talking about here is the immortal bodies. Our bodies in the resurrection, this mortal will put on immortality. So when he says that, you know, we're seeking immortality, he's talking about not so much an immortal soul as an immortal body in the resurrection.
Okay. And in regards, one last thing, in regards to the great white throne in Revelation 20, I keep hearing, I've heard it over the years, in regards to that the believer won't be in that judgment, but I don't necessarily see that in the passage. It doesn't delineate from the believer from the unbeliever, because it says the book of life will be opened and
right.
So forth.
When people say Christians won't be in that, they're giving the premillennial view. The premillennial view is that the church is raptured and resurrected before the millennium, and that we have our own, you know, private judgment, the Bema Seat of Christ, the rewards judgment. And then after the millennium, the rest, who are not the Christians, will be raised and face the great white throne judgment. This view, of course, as I say, presupposes a premillennial position, which many Christians, of course, do presuppose. And yet the Bible teaches there's one judgment where all will be. Take, for example, Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats. In chapter 25 of Matthew, beginning at verse 31, Jesus said, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, he'll, with all his holy angels with him, he'll sit on the throne of his glory, he'll call all the nations before him, and separate between them like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he'll say to his right hand, enter, you blessed are my Father, into the kingdom prepared for you. For when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me, and all that. And then he'll say to the wicked, you depart from me, you cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Because when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. In other words, this is all at one event. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, he's going to gather everybody. There's going to be a resurrection of all the dead. And they're all going to be judged at the same time. And that resurrection of the wicked and the righteous at the same time is made very clear by Jesus in John 5, verse 28, when he says, do not marvel at this, but the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. So Jesus said there's one hour in which everyone's going to come out of their grave. It's good and bad. Some to a resurrection of life, that's the Christians. Some to a resurrection of condemnation, that's those who aren't. And like the sheep and the goats, they'll be all brought before Jesus for judgment. So the Bible teaches a general resurrection and general judgment. And only a certain interpretation of Revelation 20 would contradict that. Those who take a premillennial interpretation of Revelation 20 would say, no, there's this 1,000 years between, you know, the resurrection and judgment of Christians is before the millennium, the resurrection and judgment of non-Christians is after the millennium, and, you know, that only works if you're premillennial, but, and frankly, there's a lot of good reasons not to be, in my opinion, but anyway, it's when they say that Christians won't be at the Great White Throne Judgment, they're simply assuming premillennialism.
Okay. And kind of Revelation 11, it sounds like it supports that position as well.
General resurrection, yeah, it's the time of the dead, then they'll be judged, and you will reward your servants, small and great, and destroy those who destroy the earth, it says.
Right.
And that's when the seventh trumpet is sounded, right? Yeah,
exactly. Okay, that kind of clarified, that's kind of where I was going with it. Okay, well, I appreciate your ministry, and we'll talk soon.
Okay, Dean, good to hear from you. God bless you. Our next caller is Morris from Pacific Grove, California, not far from where Dean was calling from. Hi, Morris. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I have a question. I recently, in the last about a year ago, started reading the Parousia. And,
Parousia, by J. Stuart Russell?
Yeah, I think mm-hmm. so. Yeah. He was saying that there was kind of a dead zone of history after 70 A.D., this possibly for a while there was, he gave a couple of notations, different historians that felt that, you know, after the, after 70 AD, after the, Israel was judged and the temple was torn down, that there was some kind of a time period where there wasn't much Christian history. And I just wonder if you know anything about that.
Well, J. Stuart Russell was a full preterist, or almost full preterist,
yeah.
And there are many full preterists today who make that same point. I disagree with their implications, but what they're suggesting is that there really was a resurrection and rapture of the church in A.D. 70, and then the church, I guess, had to start over from scratch after that, and so they say one of the evidences of that is that we don't have many writings from the decades immediately after AD 70. Well, that's really hard to establish. For one thing, even if we didn't, that doesn't mean that all the church was raptured and resurrected and taken out of the world in AD 70. I mean, how would it get started up again? Who started again? And why is it that none of the church fathers, the earliest church fathers, apparently remember that this happened? They don't know it happened. It's really kind of a strange argument, especially in view of the fact that Polycarp, who lived in the second century, long after 70 AD, had known John in his lifetime, and that Irenaeus had known Polycarp. So there's sort of an unbroken chain from the apostles to some of the early church fathers that is hard to explain if all the Christians just disappeared from the earth and a new batch came up from the dust, as it were. It just doesn't make sense. Now, is it true that we do have a dearth of writings from the period right after AD 70? Well, that really depends on when you date some of these things. There's some of the early writings we don't know when they're dated from. Clement of Rome could have written after 70 AD or before. Clement was contemporary with the apostles, but he probably outlived Paul, since Paul got himself martyred before he was extremely old. And so, I mean, Clement could easily have lived beyond 70 AD, and many scholars think that Clement was written after that time, though it couldn't be proven. He could have been written before then. Likewise, the Didache, another very ancient document, no one knows exactly when it was written. There's really no proof that it was written after AD 70, but not many scholars would say it wasn't, written after AD 70. It's thought to have been written around the turn of the first century. It could have been written considerably earlier than the turn of the first century, or a little later, but we don't really know the actual dates of some of these books. We know they're extremely early. We don't have any real evidence that they were written before 70 AD. But if they were written afterward, as most scholars think, then they were probably written not very much afterwards, not more than a generation later. So I think that this argument that there's not many writings from the church fathers of that period isn't that remarkable. Frankly, ancient books that old are really rare anyway. I mean, it's amazing that the Gospels and the Epistles have survived as long as they haven't. And they've only survived because of assiduous copying by the church, with a determination that they would not, you know, disappear. Because unless you copy old books before they wear out, you lose them. And you've got to have somebody motivated to copy them. And so that there's very few books from 2,000 years ago that have survived to the present time is not surprising. And, you know, it's what's really amazing is that we have the church fathers' writings that we have, but there could have been 100 times as many that weren't preserved. And so we don't really know that there weren't writings immediately after 70 AD, but we have a few very early ones, and especially, of course, the Didache and Clement of Rome, who could well have been written shortly after 70 AD, though we have no certain date for that.
Okay. Thanks.
Okay, Morris, thanks for your call. Let's talk next to Eric from Auburn, California. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I was calling about Matthew 7:1 and your thoughts about...
Judge not.
Yeah. It seems like every Bible study I go to, everyone quotes that and says, who are you to judge?
That's because these are biblically illiterate people at your Bible study. The Bible commands us to judge. Everywhere we're commanded to judge. Even Jesus commands us to judge in John chapter 7. I mean, we shouldn't just look at what Jesus said in Matthew 7. We should look at what he said in other places. In John chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Okay? So what Jesus clearly says is there's a way that we shouldn't judge and a way that we should. We're commanded to judge with righteous judgment just as clearly as we're commanded not to judge by appearance. Now, in Matthew 7, obviously Jesus is talking about a wrong way of judging, and we can discern by looking at the next verses exactly what he's talking about. He says, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So here Jesus is saying, it's like when you're judging someone, it's like you're seeking to correct them, like they've got something in their eye, you want to help them remove it. And Jesus said, but you're a hypocrite if you do that, and you've got a plank in your eye. Now, does everybody have a plank in their eye? Of course not. He said, you can remove the plank from your eye, and then you can see clearly to remove the speck. What he's saying is, don't judge hypocritically, because the same standard you use to judge a man will be turned on you. How will you do if that standard is used on you? The point here is, he's forbidding people to judge other people by standards which they themselves would be condemned by. It's a hypocritical form of judgment. That's why he says, you hypocrite. That doesn't mean that all judging is wrong. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, he said, the spiritual man judges all things. In fact, Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 11 or somewhere, maybe 7, Paul said, I speak unto you as unto spiritual, judge what I say. You're supposed to judge. Paul said that the Christians in Corinth were doing the wrong thing because they were going to the courts with their legal disputes. He says, isn't there a wise man among you who can judge these things? There's all kinds of judging that we're supposed to do. Paul said, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge. There's a ton of judgment that we're commanded to do. And just because one verse says don't judge and then goes on to explain that it's talking about hypocritical judgment, some people just don't study the Bible enough to know. They just find, don't judge that you be not judged. And that's the favorite verse of the unbeliever. In fact, it's the best known verse in the Bible, probably. I think John 3:16, when I was a kid, was the best known verse in the Bible. I think it's now Matthew 7:1, judge not that be not judged. The problem is, when you say, you know, to have that be a favorite verse, it doesn't help to know that verse if you don't know what it means. And to suggest that that we're not to judge at all is to ignore dozens of verses that command us to judge. So you have to understand it in the context. It's not difficult if people want to, because immediately after that, Jesus says, don't cast pearls before swine or give what is holy to dogs. Well, how am I going to know how will I know if someone's a dog or a swine by that standard unless I make some kind of judgment? I have to judge. Is this person a dog? Is he one of the ones Jesus is calling a swine? How would I know? Jesus didn't give a list of names of all the dogs and swine. I have to make a judgment. Is this person one of those people? He, later in the same chapter in John, or in Matthew 7, he said, beware of false prophets. You'll know them by their fruit. They're like, you know, wolves in sheep's clothing. So Jesus, and you have to judge. You have to judge people who claim to be prophets. They may be wolves. You need to judge between people who Jesus calls swine and dogs on the one hand, and people that he doesn't refer to by that. Judging is an absolute necessity for all moral beings. If I say, I think it would be wrong for me to do such and such a thing, I've made a judgment, a moral judgment. And if I find that somebody else does it, well, if it's wrong for me to do it, it may be wrong for them too. For me to say it's wrong for them, if I say it's wrong for you to leave your wife because you don't have grounds for divorce, well, I've made a judgment, but it's a righteous one because Jesus himself made that judgment. And so we are obligated to make judgments, or else we'll simply be amoral like the animals are. The animals don't make moral judgments. Humans must.
Very good.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, Eric. I'm sorry. The music began. I hit your button before I knew that you were going to start talking again. My apologies. And also my apologies to those who are waiting online who didn't get on today. But we can, fortunately, this is what, Thursday. We got it tomorrow, if the Lord tarries. You can call then and we can talk. And we do this Monday through Friday for an hour each week, weekday afternoon. My name is Steve Gregg, and the show is called The Narrow Path. And it's an open Bible discussion, which we do for an hour a day with live with lines open, as you've heard. And we also have a website. And at the website, you can access many resources, and there's not one thing for sale there. We won't try to sell you anything because we don't have anything we can sell you. We don't have commercial breaks. We don't have sponsors. So how do we pay the $30-something thousand a month that we pay to radio stations? We're listener-supported. If listeners support us, we stay on the air. If they don't, well, we don't. And we have, not too long ago, we dropped two stations because there was no support from that region. Fortunately, we have many generous supporters. And if you'd like for us to stay on the station you're listening to, you might want to become one of them. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Yeah, if you would be sad to see the program go off the air where you're listening, you might want to write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And, of course, you can also donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. May God bless you. Until then, have a good evening.